ask you to open them up to chapter 4 of 1 Peter. We've been working through this wonderful book. Right now, we ended off last week at verse 6, and we're going to pick up in verse 7 and read to 11. God's word says this through the writings of Peter: "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for bringing us together as a family. And Lord, even as we move in to consider your word, we also consider your grace and how wonderful it is that we have a Savior who died in order to separate us from our transgressions and from our sin. And that we can move forward, enjoy the blessings that you bring us in life because of what the sacrifice your Son has made. I pray that you would teach us this morning as we get into your word, as it talks about living in the last days. And there's probably times, Lord, when we feel like we're living in the last days, and times that it feels like the world will never end. But I pray that we could take to heart the vital signs of life in these last days and speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen. So, in college, I've mentioned many times that I was part of the cross-country and track teams at UW-Eau Claire, and I continued to stay in the dorms my entire time at UW-Eau Claire. Part of that was for ministry reasons, but many of the guys, there was one house that housed 10 or 12 different, it's this big house with a bunch of different rooms, and it was the track house, the distance house, and on one of the walls of the house, there's all kinds of memorabilia and race stuff and different, but one whole wall just had this very intricate map that was made of the whole city of Eau Claire. And on it, it had all these different zones with different colors and things like that. And it stood out because it was like, why is there this big map of Eau Claire that has every neighborhood and everything in it, in this house that's all running everywhere else? And it turns out that one of the runners was a geography major and had to, for his last kind of capstone to get his degree, he had to do this big mapping project. And if you look closely at what his mapping project was, it was actually, what will happen to Eau Claire if the Night of the Living Dead were to happen? And what this map was were different zones and colored by basically how much trouble you were in depending on where the cemeteries were located. If the living dead were to come out of the cemeteries, where would your escape routes be? And what would you do? It actually was pretty amazing. I hope he got a good grade on it, although it's pretty useless. But what made me think of that was that there's so many post-apocalyptic movies that involve zombies and the living dead or something like that. And part of our passage today from Peter is talking about the last days, what the Bible calls the last days, and how we are to live. And what wasn't on that map was to determine, how do you determine when something is the living dead and something is living? Now, it's probably pretty easy because the ones that are living dead are the ones trying to eat you. But I think we kind of, I kind of just based this message a little bit for 1 Peter, thinking about what are the vital signs of life? How do you know somebody is alive? There's a lot of different ways that we can break that down. But really, if you go into the emergency room, or if at some point you're out riding your bike, just riding along, and you get hit by a car, they're going to check your vital signs. And there's a lot of things they're going to check, but I think traditionally there's four vital signs. And that is body temperature, blood pressure, heart rate, and respiration rate. Do you have a temperature? Is your heart beating? Do you have, you know, blood pressure? Is it too high or too low? And are you breathing? Can you fog a mirror, right? In Peter's message here to the church, I think he gives us four signs of life of what a Christian and what the church is supposed to look like in the end days. The vital signs, the signs of life for the church or a believer as we enter into the final days. And Peter says the final days are here. He's not necessarily talking about the very end event. Usually when the New Testament talks about the end days, it's talking about everything that's happened since Jesus' death and resurrection. And so Peter says the final days are here. I wonder if you knew that you had a week, 2 weeks, a month to live, what would you try to get done? Would you kind of come up with a little bit of a bucket list? Ways that you were going to spend your money, ways that you were going to do some traveling or something like that. Probably write out a lot of checks, right? If you knew the world was going to end. The truth is, biblically, that we are living in the last days. Now, it may not be a week, 2 weeks. We don't really know how long. In our sight, that's another part of the New Testament. We don't know the day nor the hour. But in a disputed quote from Martin Luther, and we're not really sure if he said it or not, but it's been attributed to him many times. Martin Luther said, "If I knew the world was going to go to pieces tomorrow, I'd plant a tree today." And it's an interesting quote, and it may not actually be a real quote from Martin Luther, but I think it captures a similar tone to our passage this morning. Because Peter's encouragement to the church comes off, as we read it, a bit anticlimactic. You know, he says, the end is coming, the world is going to end, we're living in the final days, and then he says, so be self-controlled. Be sober-minded. Show hospitality. Like, I'm guessing if you made a bucket list, those probably aren't the things that you were going to write down. And so Peter affirms this truth that we're living in the last days, and that now is the time for action. But his bucket list that he suggests are not these audacious experiences or these bold acts of risky ministry. Instead, he cites ordinary things like being sober-minded, loving each other, opening your home to outsiders, serving others. You know, this may seem a little strange to our ears, but the truth is, this is actually the trajectory of much of the New Testament. That we actually see this time and time again in the Bible, that followers of Jesus are actually not typically called to these extreme acts of service. You know, most of us are not called to sell everything and then walk out into an unreached people group in the jungle. Instead, most believers are called to live a regular, consistent life that is outwardly faithful in its service to the Lord. Going into our schools, our jobs, our marriages, our neighborhoods, our sports teams, and going and living for Christ in the midst of the regular daily life. To me, one of the clearest demonstrations of this is actually when you read through the book of Colossians. And if you ever sit down and just read that book in one sitting, you kind of see this progression happening. Almost like it's building up a crescendo. It starts off and it's talking about who Christ is. And then it talks about what Christ has done for us. And it transitions then into a believer being transformed into this new creation through their faith in Christ. The freedom from the slavery of sin. And it just feels like it's going to push you into this statement where it's like, sell everything and move to Iran or something and share the gospel with unreached people. But instead, after all that buildup and that big crescendo, it says, put on compassionate hearts. Be kind, humble, and meek. And you're sort of like, what? Husbands, love your wife. Wives, submit to your husbands. Christians, listen to your earthly masters. Continue steadfastly in prayer. And it's almost, as you read it, it's almost shocking because of its lack of fanaticism. And I feel the same is true here in 1 Peter. It's like he says, the end is coming, so be self-controlled. Be sober-minded. Love one another. Show hospitality. These are not exciting things. This is certainly not what you would call radical. But then again, isn't it true that the long, persevering role of serving the Lord is actually more impressive than the single act of extreme service? I mean, that's why we rightfully celebrate a 50-year wedding anniversary and with such joy, because we understand all that has went into that. And we don't really celebrate when we find out a proposal, no matter how romantic and sweet the proposal was. It's the long anniversary. Or that we're more impressed with someone who labors in the same job for 20 or 30 years than someone who climbs the ladder by hopping from corporation to corporation. Not that there's anything wrong with that, but that we see that long perseverance, and we celebrate that because it stands out as something different. And the reality is, what Peter is encouraging in the church, though it doesn't sound fanatical, is radical. It's radical because of its long perseverance. It's radical because of the way it stands out against the ways of the world. You know, there's many words that could be used to describe our culture and probably the culture that was going on in those churches in northern Turkey that Peter's writing to. But I guarantee two of those words that could not be used to describe the culture would be self-controlled and sober-minded. And so to be persistently self-controlled, to be clear-headed in the last days is radical. It is a testament to the goodness of God and the trust that one has for him. It's probably the case that the list here in verses 7 through 11 are actually meant to kind of be held up and juxtaposed with those verses in verse 5, that list in verse 5 that we talked about last week. They're pretty much opposites of one another. You know, Peter says the world outside is going to be going after substances and drunkenness and any sort of sexual immorality, where the church is to be self-controlled and sober. He says, don't use these last days as a time to have one final last party. That's how the world would see it. Instead, be radical by being sober-minded, by being self-controlled. You see, Peter wants the church to live out the last days, not necessarily with one or a few extreme events of ministry, but with persistent faithfulness, with self-control and sober-mindedness that stands out because it's so starkly different from what the world is doing. And even goes on to mention that this behavior of sober-mindedness and self-control exists for the sake of our prayers. Peter says that our state of mind, our clear-headed, self-controlled behavior actually affects our communication with God. That our link to the Creator depends on having a clear mind, on being self-controlled. This doesn't surprise us because it's actually something that Peter's already talked about. When we were in chapter 3 and we saw these exhortations to husbands and wives, Peter ends it in 3:7 by saying, you know, men, you need to treat your wives well. You need to not take advantage of vulnerable women for the sake of your prayers, because God is not going to listen to you if you're doing these things. And so once again, Peter brings up the fact that our relationship with God as a believer is dependent on how we treat others. And it's dependent on our own behavior and our own mindset, our communication with the Almighty. And similarly, our relationship with God depends in part on if we are living a life marked with sober minds and self-controlled behavior. Now, certainly Peter's not saying that one might lose their salvation by living an uncontrolled life, but what he is saying is that certain behaviors and certain attitudes affect our communication with the Lord. As you relate these to the vital signs, one of the vital signs of life is body temperature. To be in good health means that your temperature can't be too low, but it also means it can't be too high. That can be just as dangerous. Peter reminds us of this fact, telling us that we need to be self-controlled in our minds. That a sign of life in the last days is a moderate temperature, a life marked by a self-controlled and a sober-minded living. If we have a healthy temperature, next we have to think of our heart. A heart rate is also a vital sign of life. It indicates that life-giving blood is being pumped to the cells of our body. And similarly, Peter asked the church to consider their heart. In the last days, believers must have a heart for each other. They must love one another. So the word in Scripture that's used here to describe the believer's love is translated as earnestly or fervently. But most likely, it's not actually intended to talk about the intensity of one's love for another believer, as much as it's meant to describe a believer's persistence in love. In fact, in some cases, this word is used in other Greek sources to talk about someone who is running a race and at the very end would stretch out to cross the finish line. Peter speaks of a love in the church that finishes strong, that makes that extra effort to stretch out. And it's in the environment of what Jesus said in Matthew 24:12, where he warned that lawlessness will grow in the world in the last days. And he says, and the love of many will grow cold. And in view of that environment, Peter's probably remembering those words and says, but I want the church to be marked with love. Don't let your hearts run cold. Instead, turn to one another in love that strives, that reaches out. And then what we're finding is sort of a typical thing of Peter. He ends verse 8 with the statement that's somewhat confusing. He says, love covers a multitude of sins. And once again, we can sort of miss the forest for the trees if we just overanalyze and take that little statement out of context. Because Peter's not saying that one can personally clear the ledger or atone for their sins by simply showing enough love to other people. We understand that no one can forgive sin but God alone. But what Peter is telling the church here is probably something we've all witnessed at times in our life. The truth that persistent loving relationships, persistent acts of love to others, stops the downward spiral of sin in relationships. I'm guessing you've all seen the downward cycle of sin in relationships. A person mistreats another one, then that person retaliates in some way, and it starts causing this chain reaction, this spiraling down until it gets out of control. It can happen with friendships. It can happen in families. I can think of, in my extended family, on my mom's side, there is a rift that outside of a miracle from God, it is never going to come back together. And as we look back, from as outsiders, as we look back, there is nothing that we can think of. It happened, obviously, from some sort of insignificant or minor event, but it was two people responding in a certain way, back and forth, and there is a spiral of sin. Until it grows into something that seems to be irreconcilable. And I believe it's that downward spiral of sin that Peter references here. And he reminds the church that just a loving act, an act of kindness, is the best course of action to stop that downward spiral, that cycle of sin and hatred. The love Peter speaks of here breaks that spiral of wounded sensibilities, of hard feelings, of bitterness, of dissension, of that desire for revenge. And instead, it points to a path of reconciliation. I think Peter quotes from Proverbs 10:12 here. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. It certainly seems as though he would be familiar with Paul's teaching on love in Corinthians chapter 13. Love is patient and kind. It does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. You read that and you see that one of those spirals of sin in the relationship cannot exist if your community exemplifies this type of love. So loving one another cannot undo the sins that we commit, but it can create an environment where that spiral is broken. And it's just like when I have Miles go up to Max and hug him and say he's sorry, that does not take away the sin of him pushing him off the stool. That still happened. But it does break the cycle of retaliation and of bitterness and sets the path in love. So we check our temperature and we check our heart. We're self-controlled and sober-minded in these last days, and above all, we love one another. I call this next one the blood pressure vital sign. And I do that mainly because, as an introvert that's married to an introvert, just thinking about this one makes my blood pressure go up. But Peter tells the church that they honor Christ in the last days, that they have signs of life by showing hospitality. Now, hospitality was extremely important to the early Christian church. Matter of fact, even going farther back, it was commanded in the Old Testament for God's covenant people. But one could even say that the New Testament expands on that idea of hospitality. Hospitality is spoken of in the New Testament in Romans 12, in 1 Timothy 3, in Titus 1, in Hebrews 13, among other places. And it was crucial to the first century church for reasons of mission and evangelism. Because often lodging, if you would go to a different city, there often was not inns that were available. And if there were ones that were available, they were often not safe. Hospitality was crucial to worship in the early church, since most gatherings were held in private homes, and therefore simply worshiping the Lord on Sunday depended on hospitality. Now, as we read that, there's a sense that much has changed from New Testament Palestine to 2020 United States. We have churches, we have tons of hotels and safe places to stay. And we could argue that many of the functional needs of hospitality don't apply, or at least don't apply in the same way. But God's principles are timeless. And showing hospitality is not only about giving room and shelter to someone who's traveling through a town. The principle is about seeking to meet and care for the physical and emotional needs of the world. And so even though we have plenty of safe places to stay, there is no doubt that there are still many people in need of shelter. Whether that would be homeless people, or I think of Pastor Micah and Elizabeth, who just 2 weeks ago entered into a new chapter in their lives as they opened up their home to foster a wonderful young child in need of love, care, and shelter. Now, there's almost an endless supply of children that need the hospitality that is spoken about here. But even outside of that, I think our greatest need in this country today is to soothe the emotional needs of loneliness. Now, depending on what study you want to reference, the aging boomer generation, the millennial generation, and Gen Z have all been linked in different studies in the last couple years and have all been called the loneliest generation in history. So, well, in one sense, for my fellow Gen Xers out there, all right, we got it. It must be all the Molly Ringwald movies, right? No, we're the only happy ones out there. No, there's no, you know, we have no desire to parse out which of the generations is really the loneliest, even if that is something we can measure. But instead, we can just agree that despite having the ability to communicate with almost anyone, anywhere on the globe, virtually instantaneously, and despite all the social networks and the hundreds of Facebook friends, loneliness is an epidemic in this world. And you turn on the news and everything is about the coronavirus, but I guarantee you that loneliness is killing tens of more people than that is ever going to kill. Hospitality in the last days is a cure for the pathogen of loneliness. Inviting people into our homes and serving a meal, sitting down and listening to others, opening up our backyards in the summer for our neighbors for a cookout. I wonder how many people have been won to Jesus simply with a hot meal and open ears. I mean, certainly the gospel needs to be shared at some point in those relationships, but you get what I'm saying. There's almost nothing that melts a hard heart like an open home and a little conversation. And I fear that we're also at a time when our homes are the most closed they've ever been. As I said, it raises my blood pressure just to think about it. And it's why Peter adds to the command by saying, do it without grumbling, without complaint, without murmuring. He knows that we're going to desire to not do this. And in a sense, it's as if he's speaking to me. Or as if he's speaking to a guy who would invite people over to his house and then host a party with a t-shirt that says, ew, people. Right, Kevin? If you want to borrow that t-shirt, Kevin Ketter Henry. No. But Peter says that hospitality is a sign of life for the church and for believers in these last days. And we are to do it without grumbling. And do it even when it's an inconvenience for us. Because see, Peter doesn't add a list of excuses. He doesn't say, show hospitality once the kids are old enough not to talk about bodily functions at the table. Right? He doesn't say, you know, wait until you can afford to do it or have the proper skills to make an exquisite meal. He doesn't say, show hospitality only when your house is clean and you have the ability to put out the picture that you have everything together as a family. No, he says, show hospitality. No exceptions. And I even think of Hebrews 13, where we have this same call to hospitality from a different angle. It says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. Show hospitality. If you're like me, it may raise your blood pressure, but it shows that you're alive. Our fourth vital sign is respiration rate. You need to breathe. You need to breathe to live. Let's take a deep breath together. Let's do it. You feel better now? Right? We breathe in, we take in oxygen. But breathing isn't just taking in, is it? It's expelling out. It's exhaling. And actually, when we do that breathing exercise, if you're like me, the expelling out is actually the more enjoyable part, the more relaxing part of that exercise. And Peter reminds us a vital sign of life for the church is that outward focus, that breathing out to focus on other believers by serving each other with the gifts God has given us. Our passage ends with these words. He says, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. As stewards of God's very grace, whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Just on a side note, I want to say that I like the way Peter closes this section. That little doxology in the word amen, I can just picture that there were some people in the church, as it was read, that thought he was done, and they kind of started to gather their things, and then he just goes on for another chapter and a half, right? And I also want to mention that when I or any other pastor says, finally, or in conclusion, and then we go on and ramble on for another 20 minutes or so. We are only following the biblical model laid out in 1 Peter, okay? But in these verses, Peter speaks of serving one another in the body of Christ in the last days. Contrary to how the world might take whatever they have received and whatever they have in their pockets if they knew the end was coming and quickly blow it on themselves, Peter reminds the church that the gifts that they have been given have been entrusted to them for the purpose of serving one another. The gifts Peter speaks of here are gifts of grace. We often think of these as spiritual gifts. Gifts that followers of Jesus are given by God through the Holy Spirit after conversion. And you can learn more about spiritual gifts by reading Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4. But I'd say that the focus of this passage isn't really on the nature of spiritual gifts as much as it is on how we use any blessing that God bestows on us. That basically Peter tells us here that any blessing we've received from the Lord, whether it's spiritual gifts, whether it's abilities, whether it's finances, whether it's a job or a position of power, whatever it is, I think Peter is saying that any blessing that we have received from the Lord are gifts of his varied grace, and more importantly, that every gift given by God is to be understood not as a privilege, but as a responsibility. That every gift God gives us is a privilege to serve. It's not a privilege, but a responsibility to serve. See, we live in a world where we get compensated for our work. Compensated for our time and ability. We live in a world where we earn things. Those paychecks come and we say, that's mine, I earned that. But what Peter reminds us is that God's economy does not function like man's economy. We do not earn blessings. We don't have a claim on the gifts that God sends our way. Peter reminds us that we are simply stewards of God's gifts of grace, managers of God's possessions. That God has blessed us with much so that we can use those gifts to bless others. He reminds us that we're not on this world to be a sponge and suck up all the blessings and all the gifts that come our way for our own pleasure. But we are intended to be conduits of God's grace, sending those out to others, using the gifts that God gives us in order to serve and in order to bring God greater glory. Sober and self-controlled mind, loving one another above all, practicing hospitality, even when it's inconvenient, even when it hurts. Serving others with the blessings that we've been given. Peter says these are the signs of life in the church. And just like there's a number of those post-apocalyptic books and movies that have dead people walking, I think we're reminded that we don't want to be a church that is like one of those zombies, that just meets together on Sundays but accomplishes nothing in the world, that is just going through the motions, that has signs of life. Peter tells us these are the vital signs of life in the last day. And that is having a temperature not too cold and not too hot, living with a sober mind, a self-controlled behavior, loving one another, showing hospitality, and serving. Signs of life in the last days.